you may be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. I'm Jono, and joining me in the virtual Truth to You studio all the way from Ireland is Jason of spiritualbabies.net. G'day, my friend.
I feel compelled to say top of the morning.
Top of the morning to you, and I'm excited. Why am I so excited? Are you excited?
I'm super excited today.
Why are you excited? Come on.
Because it's a new cycle of the Torah, and we're starting a brand new series of Torah Pearls. How cool is
that? It's season two of Torah Pearls. It's been 3 years, and it's season two of Torah Pearls. And to help us, all the way from Jakarta, Indonesia, is the author of the recently released Let's Get Biblical, Why Doesn't Judaism Accept the Christian Messiah, Volumes 1 and 2. You can get a copy from his website, outreachjudaism.org. That's outreachjudaism.org. Welcome to Season 2 of Torah Pearls, the Equatorial Subaquatic Rabbi, Tovia Singer.
Hey, see, by the way, in Brooklyn we say, oh, how you doing? You got a good day, mate, top of the morning to you. And the other, oh, what's going on?
That sounds a bit Stallone to me, that.
Yeah.
Well, what do you think Stallone is from? He's from...
I don't know.
He's from London? What do you think he's from?
He's from America, that's all I know.
He's from Melbourne?
That's all I know, too.
You think he's from Canada? What do you think he comes from? Anyway, so...
there it is. Yeah. Once again, three different countries coming together on the Torah portion, Torah Pearls. I'm excited. This is great. Hey, actually, before we do continue, let me just remind everyone that you do have an up-and-coming gig. You are debating Dr. Craig Evans. That's coming up in November. The topic is Jesus the Promised Jewish Messiah? That's on November the 8th at 7 p.m. on Houston Baptist University campus.
Yeah.
The auditorium has a limited seating of only 300, boys and girls, so you must register to be in the audience. Is it sold out already, Toby, or are there still some tickets?
I don't know. I'm not sure if you could still... I don't know.
They're
letting me in without registering. That's what I heard.
Okay.
I don't know for sure. You can never be sure anyway. But
we know that your name is on the door, you're okay.
It's my alma mater, so I have an inside track.
I'll put a link on this post.
Yeah, go ahead.
People who want to go to that, be quick, and that's coming up. But we're in Bereshit. We're in Bereshit, kicking off the very first Torah portion. Oh my goodness, and it extends from Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 to Genesis chapter 6 verse 8. And it's a massive task, but we're going to try and keep this within the hour. Do you think that's possible, Jason?
No.
That's it.
There's always so much to cover, and we never have enough time to cover it all, but we're going to see what we can do. Shall we begin?
Not really. How are you doing, Jason? Sure. Let's talk about your family.
I'm doing okay.
You're doing okay? All right.
Yeah.
Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God is the way that it begins. And if I may jump to verse 26 of the same chapter, Tobiah does say, then God said, let us make man in our own image. And so the question becomes, what is the nature of the word Elohim, and how are we to understand the plurality that we read about in verse 26? I've got in front of me, now long-time listeners will remember that I use my Christian translation, the New King James Study Bible, as we go through the Torah portion. And there are reasons for that that you'll discover as we continue to go on. But in the study notes, Tobiah, it says for verse 26, let us make is emphatic. It emphasizes the majesty of the speaker. Furthermore, the use of a plural for God allows for the later revelation of the Trinity. Mm. Thoughts?
You know, what's interesting is that the Jewish people are not short on enemies. Maybe I should rephrase that, because I think when I said that, I think people are thinking about ISIS and Hezbollah and Hamas and all our other cousins. But I don't mean it that way. I mean that the opponents of the Jewish faith, whether from the pagan world, from the academic world, from the Christian world, look at Genesis 1 and 2 like ravaging lions looking at a piece of raw meat. So there's a very long history with our opponents, those who reject our faith, to somehow extract from these texts that somehow the texts are not saying what the people of Israel, to whom these sacred oracles are given, are in fact saying. In the academic world, they're going to look at the names of God used in Genesis 1 and 2 and going to say, there are two different authors here, because we see that the word Elohim is used exclusively in the first chapter. The pagan world would scream and say, you see that there are many, many gods. And if the Christian world say, here we have an adumbration, we have a foretelling of the Trinity. There's an implication of the Trinity because God said, let us make men in our image. Now, I just want to point out, because it's something I don't think I say often when in our shows, and that is, I really don't want the listeners to walk away from these programs thinking that all Christians subscribe to this kind of playing with the text. And we'll explain why it's playing with the text. And it's important because there are many Christian scholars that are more honest about this. And there are many Christian scholars that will say, look, it's very clear from the context of Genesis 1:26. And not only that, it's very clear in other passages of the Bible where God is saying us that he is addressing the angels. For example, a Christian, very well-known Christian commentary called the Ryrie Study Bible, right? That's out of Dallas Theological Seminary. If you opened up their study Bible, it's extremely popular because Charles Caldwell Ryrie was able to write very, very concise. He's a very bright guy. And he's writing there, this is a plural of majesty when God addresses the angels. I don't want people, so this is important, because I really don't want people walking over these shows saying, all Christians just blindly just say these things. There's a reason why, for example, the Word Bible Commentary, Wenham is a very well-known scholar. He says clearly that although in the old days of the church, Christians have seen this chapter or pointed to this chapter saying, aha, here's an allusion to the Trinity, or here's the doctrine of the Trinity. But he is saying that in the scholarly world, this is his own commentary, he's saying it is admitted in the Christian world that this is not at all what is meant by the author. So that's just something I don't think I say often. Kylan Delitzsch, very well known, probably the best known commentary on the Jewish Bible by Christians, and these were Hebraists, and they're also saying the same thing in their very expansive commentary. And the question really comes to mind is, what would compel Trinitarians, all these Christians who I mentioned, because very often we're speaking about Christians in ways that are not very flattering, but there are Christians who are trying to be honest here in this passage, and what would compel a Trinitarian who could really say, well, let us, well, obviously Genesis 1:26 does not identify who God is speaking to. It's simply a blank. It just isn't there. So the question is, well, how would we know? So there's a rule of hermeneutics. It's so simple, and that is, when you have a passage that is ambiguous, that means we just don't know. No one says that the passage says God's son or the angels. It just doesn't say. So what we do is we look for another passage that's similar, where it is clear, and we then use that to instruct us how to understand a passage that is ambiguous. A passage in the light always interprets a passage in the dark, never the other way around. And I'll say this to you, you can always identify a heresy, always. If you want to know, how do you know what heresy is? Heresy is a Greek word. It means to choose, meaning choose something that's not orthodox. But how do you identify a heterodoxy? They invariably do this. This is exactly the crime they commit, or the sin they commit. There are, of course, nebulous, ambiguous passages in the Jewish scriptures. And then, of course, there are the vast majority of it is very clear what it's saying. What they'll always do is they'll take this ambiguous passage where there's a lot of elasticity available, you can play around with it, and they'll reinterpret or abandon the very plain text. We can go a little bit further, not much further, to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we have, after the sin of Adam and Eve and everybody gets their due course punishment, the tree that really doesn't get a lot of PR, and that's the tree of life. The tree of life is mentioned earlier, but it's interestingly sitting in the middle of the garden. The tree of life, although they were permitted to eat from it before they ate from the tree of knowledge, this raises enormous questions of if they didn't eat from the tree of knowledge, how could they sin, and how could God hold them accountable if they didn't know? That's a different question. But what happens is once they eat from the tree of knowledge that permits them to know the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, at that point they could no longer eat from the tree of life. That tree now became off limits. They had to be sent into exile from Eden. They had to go to another place. They had to leave this area. And the angels, the seraphim, which is a burning angels from the word, had to stand guard in front of Eden to ensure that no person, no human being could ever go into the garden to eat from the tree of life, because he is a man. Once he had sinned, man now is now mortal. That's what man is, mortal. If he eats from the tree of life, he then will live forever. So God says to the angel, literally, do not, you stand here and with a sword and prevent anyone from trespassing. Why? Lest he goes in there and eats from the tree of life, and then he will become like one of us. So this is very important. So it's not just that God is using the word us, and we go us, us, all us is no. What it means is something much more profound. That means that the barrier between man and two other beings, that is God and angels, the barrier that divides them is simply mortality. Outside of mortality, they are all standing in the same realm. If man is immortal and knows the difference between good and evil, so then of course the plan, God's plan for the world, will be interrupted and interfered with. So we see it's not just that we see he says he'll be like one of us, and here's the let us, but Genesis 3:22 makes it very clear that in fact man will be like God the creator and like the angels. So when God said let us, we could see very clearly that's what would compel honest Trinitarians. Christians will. Now there are many, many other passages in Job 15 which talks about God's counsel, and all the way in the beginning of Job chapter 1 that God is standing there with all of his counsel of angels. We see it in Jeremiah. Mm-hmm. Well, of course there are many other passages, but this is what would compel even the Liberty Annotated Study Bible, which is my favorite Christian. I know it sounds ridiculous, right? My favorite Christian Bible.
What is your favorite Christian translation?
That's like asking Jason, tell me, Jason, what's your favorite Quran? I mean, really, your favorite. What's your favorite Hadith? What's the best? The Liberty Annotated Bible is like big. It's like 3,000 pages and so on. So he said, this is by Liberty University. That's Jerry Falwell's university. In their commentary, they say, no, this plural pronoun, us, is referring to the majesty of plural. Majesty of plural literally meaning that God is speaking to the angels. So that's how we know how we fill in the text. We don't do it based on what team we're on. We do it based on scripture. The scripture will help us understand it. That's all.
Very good. Excellent. So now I just jumped from verse 1 to verse 26. Jason, thoughts? Anything in between that you want to highlight, my friend?
I just want to say off the bat, when this topic comes up in conversation, which it often does, I'm reminded, as an Englishman, of the late great Queen Victoria, whose most famous quote was, "We are not amused." Clearly, Queen Victoria was not one part of a set of triplets. but she was speaking on behalf
she
of
was
the royal
big enough
line
to be,
and the empire.
I mean.
But that's true. Yeah, that's right. Maybe there were three people under that black dress. But the point is that she was speaking on behalf of everything that she represented.
Mm-hmm.
And in that sense, everyone understands that the us is a majestic plural. And for me, that's a good kind of picture in everyday speak of what we're trying to put across here.
Fair enough. Yeah. Now, I jumped over some very important verses that I know are your favorite, Tobia, and that is, of course, verse 20 to 22. It says, "Then God said, let the waters abound with the abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures of every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to that kind, every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And it says, you know, that God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the seas." And all I want to know is, what the heck is a nudie branch?
Oh, some mollusk. It's a spectacular creature. And those are the photographs I've been putting on Facebook. And there are not that many animals in the world where there are 3,000 variant species of the subspecies of the animal. The nudibranch is one of them. It's a spectacular. Each one is like was designed by Disney. But
it's spectacular. Have you seen these photos, Jason?
I did. I had a look yesterday.
The nudibranch. Why is it called a nudibranch? But it looks like some multicolored, frilly sea slug. Is that what it is?
No, it's not. It's not related to the sea slug. What it does is this is a very intriguing subject you're raising, because it's not a sea slug. Now, sea slugs actually, because of what they eat, they acquire a toxin. This is a little intriguing. So therefore, how do these animals protect themselves? Why don't fish just come and just eat them up? And so they should be easy picking. And whenever you see an animal that has very proudly has all of its colors for sea, that means the animal is warning you. Like those poisonous frogs are very bright colors. Mm-hmm. They're very so what happens is the sea slug really has toxins in that make them taste horrible, and actually would get most fish would be sick. But nudibranches are mollusks, they're not slugs. But what they do is they use a strategy. It's called Batassian mimicry, which that means is, because there's another creature, the sea slug, that is in fact toxic, so the nudibranch is not really toxic, although it doesn't taste good to most fish. So therefore, it emulates the sea slug. So therefore, that's a form of camouflage. It's a mimicry, and that sends out a signal to predators: leave me alone. It's really just unbelievable.
Wow! That I had no idea about that. That is incredible.
Yeah, and then the way these nudibranches actually taste lousy too, is that they're one of very few animals that can eat sponge. Now, today's sponges they're made out of some sort of a fake whatever they make it, but they used to use sponge. Used to be the sponge that grows in the sea, but almost no animal could eat it. As you can well imagine, it's very, very brittle. There's not much, you know.
I've never been tempted to eat one myself.
Oh, you have. I know. He's actually crunching on a sponge right now as we're talking. So what happens is, but there are a handful of creatures that can, like the angelfish and the nudibranch. And what happens is the sponge getting into the digestive system makes them unedible to animals, because animals can't stand sponge. It's really just mind-blowing. It means everything has a reason. Everything has a defense. It's like it's the mind of God. That's what you look at. It's the absolute mind of God. It's marvelous. They have both sexes. They're hermaphrodites.
Really?
Yes.
So you're one of the very few. I mean, not many people scuba dive. Come on. I mean, you know, I don't know. You're one of the very few people that get to actually behold the spectacular creation of our God underwater, and it really does. I'm just going to say it again, and I've said it before. Listeners, write in the comments section if you want to see this. But I want to see a coffee table Tobias Singer underwater photography book. I want to see it within the coming years. I think I would buy it. Well, I think people want it.
I might do that. I would do that. There are great photographers who I studied under years ago.
Yeah, but none of them. I mean, come on. Are they going to write? Are they going to talk about the wonders of creation?
That's the thing. You actually, without realizing it, because you're not so intelligent. Without really, do you want to know? This is something I never said to a person in my life, and I never mentioned this to a single human being in my life. One of the reasons why I photograph them and talk about the creatures when I put it up on Facebook for people to see, because I have, let's say, 5,000 friends and another 2,000 followers, is that reason. Obviously, the first people should know there are more marine animals in the world than they're all reptiles, birds, and mammals combined. Okay, so that means that there are more species. Now, when you, I'm fascinated because I'm fascinated by science. This is the mind of God. I mean, I'm like, but what happens when you open up a shark book? And the shark evolved for 200 million years and it adapted itself. And it's not only straight to God, it's like someone flushing a toilet in your face. Like, I have to hear this guy's emotional problems with God. I don't need it. If you just tell me what the shark does. I don't need to hear your religion, your atheism. That's atheism. It's a belief system. I mean, atheists are all agnostics. So what's the difference? Agnostic is what you know or don't know, and atheism is what you believe. So I don't need that. I mean, just tell me what the shark does. I don't need to hear the fact that, you know, that your father used to beat you up to get you to go to church. I don't need that now infused in my information about shark. I don't like it. I don't like it. So I do this because this has become the source of where people can read about it without having that pollution smack in their face. Now, by the way, Judaism has nothing to say about the first 6 days of the creation, how long they were. There's nothing. And my background in biology is not strong enough because I wasn't there. No, it isn't. Well, Torah only has something to say about from the birth of Adam, from the creation of Adam to us is 5,775. We have no idea what the first 6 days are, and it's not relevant to us. But I don't like all this stuff thrown at you. It developed, it evolved, it came on Tuesday, it evolved from Tuesday to Thursday. I don't need this. I just want to know if if a shark eats people or not. That's all I want to know. How many gills it has. I didn't ask you for the problems that you had growing up, whatever.
So, I'm telling you, there are people that agree with you. They don't want that either. They would love to hear from you in the way the marvelous way that you explain.
That's why I do this, because I do it without the filth. I do without the garbage.
I will be so disappointed if I don't see it. Write in, people, and demand a coffee table, beautiful color, hardcover photography book from Tobias Singer with explanations underneath. I can see it now. I think it's beautiful. Jason, what do you reckon?
I think that's a really, really fantastic idea. While you were talking, I was just reading through that passage and having a look at some of the words. I love that in Genesis 1:21, when it talks about all the creatures that were created, it uses the word nephesh, which is just literally your soul. So every time you see, well, most of the times you see, if a person dies, it's nephesh. And he uses the same word in relation to the swarming things and the teeming things of the land and the sea. It blows me away that the creator puts the same amount of care into an ant or a snail or a sea cucumber as he does for an elephant and a human being. It's brilliant.
Right. Mm. Well, that means that we really have a lot in common with all these creatures. You know, you have a dog, you have goats. I don't know what you have over there. But yeah,
I've got everything.
You
got recently acquired a turtle. I've got a turtle now.
Terrific. So we have another species extinct now. So they have... But, you know, when you think, you look at a dog, a cat, what does it want? It wants to eat. It wants to have babies. It wants to sleep. It wants a nice, warm, comfortable place. That's what it wants. We can relate to that. You know, when you look at these creatures, they're all looking to eat, to mate, and to be safe. That's one part of us. So that's the nephesh that we share with all these animals. And in fact, they all sprang from the ground. They all were created from the dust. The human being, there's no Jew or Gentile in this part, has not only the nefesh, that means the nefesh chaya, which means that living being, that we can easily relate to the dog that's sitting there looking up at the table as we're having chicken, with dying, you know, for a piece. But then there's the other part, and that's the neshama that's put into us, and where we have the free will, where we have the choice. But yes, we share that with animals. That's why we relate to them. I understand why animals are looking for something to eat and a place to sleep and a place to be, you know, to be safe and so on and so forth.
Mm-hmm. So that brings us to now chapter 2, verse 8, and then the Lord planted a garden. That's one of my favorite parts of the Torah. And because we're getting out of the ocean now and we're going to get into my garden. I love my garden. I love it so much. I've been trying to convince Jason to put a pot plant on his balcony and he won't do it.
Yeah.
And I don't know what's going on, but everybody should have a garden. Everyone should have a garden. It's just great therapy, I'm telling you now.
Right.
But in chapter 3, we have the fall. There's the tree. Adam and Eve, they eat of the fruit. They shouldn't have done it. The snake convinces Eve to do so. And lo and behold, they're in a real pickle. And as you mentioned before, Tobia, there is the dishing out of the, I guess, the curses, can I say, in chapter 3. And in verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, interestingly, in my New King James Study Bible, her seed is capitalized. It's got a capitalization there and it's asserting something. What does it mean when it says her seed? What is it getting at there?
Well, we already know this because we are told, you know, Eve actually has two names in the Bible. That Eve is not her first name. Her first name, she's given the name Isha. Remember that earlier on, this is so delicious that we could do this show for 20 hours because I'm sitting here like drooling out of my mouth. I mean, these passages, because you know, they go, the atheists go from chapter 1 and 2 and say, it's unbelievable. Anyways, what happens is that Isha is literally the being that comes from the man. But what happens is that she's called Chava because she is the mother of all the world, of all the children. Mm-hmm. Everybody, all of us are descendants of Chava. And therefore, she is given this name. Now, what happens is Hashem tells us that there will be a natural enmity between you, meaning the serpent, and the woman, which means that, and then it goes on to explain what that means. That means between your offspring and her offspring. The word her offspring, by the way, in the Hebrew is zera, zeracho uvein zara. Mm-hmm. And of course, the church goes wild on this because the word zera in Hebrew means seed. It's a very plain, very simple word, but it also can mean offspring. Now, you look at Christian missionary literature and it says, aha, women don't have seed. A woman has an egg. So what seed could this be? This has to be Jesus. Let's get baptized. Now, right. That's it. The first point is that this is completely not true. And I always tell the listeners, look it up for yourself. You do a search of this. You'll see a little bit later on Genesis 16, where Hagar is now in the wilderness with her son. She's in a very bad predicament. And she's blessed. Her seed are blessed that they will be a very numerous, very powerful, mighty nation. It's the same word. So what happens is the church will use this and say, it doesn't mean any seed. Now, as we know, that word seed is going to be played with by many, many people. It's going to be played both Paul and Galatians and so on. What the text is saying as follows is that the serpent represents Satan. And now, what that means is it doesn't mean snakes today are evil or Satan or they are seducing us. But it is striking that a snake, unlike other animals that could bite us and cause a lot of harm, a person's natural gut instinct is to be, I think, horrified and in some way maybe fascinated by the snake. Snake has a look of... and the snake also interesting because its venom is, of course, poisonous, is dangerous. But from the same venom, you can become great, which means it uses medicine. That's a symbol for medicines is the snake. So what's happened is that the snake now loses its feet. It now crawls on the on the ground, and therefore the snake has the ability to bite you in the foot, which is harmful. There are mm-hmm. some snakes in Australia that can kill you very quickly, but most, if you're not very young or very old, you're likely going to survive it, and with most snakes, you certainly will likely survive it, but if you crush the head of a snake, no snake will ever survive that. So what we have set up before us is the snake can injure you, but you have the ability to completely destroy this creature.
That's an interesting way to put it. Actually, here on the farm, we have, in this part of Australia, we have, I think, the second most deadliest snake in the world, and that's the eastern brown snake.
Right. It's interesting that the only snakes that will kill you almost instantly, and you don't have a chance, do not crawl on the ground, but they're in the water, because the sea snake, there are many species, but the sea snake with the least toxic sea snake is 40 times more toxic than the most toxic land snake.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's amazing. That's incredible. Jason, I just want to know, is it true that St. Patrick got all the snakes out of Ireland?
Absolutely. He also got rid of the unicorns, the rhinos, and the elephant problem we had in 1200. That sort of
cleared that elephant too. Problem, that was a problem.
I have to tell you a very interesting story. I have to tell you something fascinating. I don't think I've ever told you this. There was a debate in the United States between Christians. In fact, one of them is from Australia, Ray Comfort. And Ray Comfort, and he's the guy who played Doogie House. I don't remember the other actor's name. They're both
Kirk Cameron,
right? So yep. Two Gentile. Anyway, so they're creationists, very staunch creationists, and they were debating two atheists. You got to listen to this. So, as I said, in classical Judaism, we see everyone's either saying the world 6,000 years now. We date back to Adam, but I don't like the whole level. Obviously, I'm a creationist. So I thought, all right, you have two Christians who are going to stand up. And the agreement was that no one would appeal to the Bible. That means they had to prove creationism. That was up to Ray Comfort. And so it was on ABC. The whole debate was televised. So I figured, I don't have a television, but I was able to tune in on the internet. And the two atheists were very bright. A young lady, very attractive young lady, extremely intelligent. Listen, you got to listen to, you're not going to believe what you're about to hear. So she gets up to show that there is no God. And what does she do? She says that, in fact, we find in nature that there are many things that are vestigial, that are completely unnecessary. And if there really was a God who's perfect, he would not create, he would not have things that are completely unneeded, that are not used, that have served no purpose. Okay, this is what she said. And she said it more articulately than I did, so I'm paraphrasing. So I'm listening because this is interesting. I always learn things from this stuff. So she goes, for example, she said, all land snakes crawl on their bellies. Their skin, they crawl on the skin. As it turns out, all snakes have in their bodies the root, the muscle structure for legs, but they don't use it. It has no purpose at all. None at all. That means it's there. They don't use it to move, but they happen to be there. There's no purpose for it. I'm listening to this, and as I'm here, I'm going, really? I didn't know that. And I have my big screen monitor on it, so I make my browser smaller. I open up another Google one. I go to Wikipedia looking up snakes, and there, because I'm saying, I can't believe that. I'm going, Ray, knock this out of the park, man. This is like, God has left, there's like a thing there, 4 feet, that which would handle feet, that but an animal doesn't have a foot would normally have that. Say, this is a memorial to Genesis 3. And he starts quoting John chapter 3.
Opportunity missed.
I'm like, you know, God, you know, I really should not have had a Christian who's into Jewish evangelism, who won't debate me anymore, but I should not have been looking to a Christian to defend my faith. But that's, he was like nervous. It really is not a pleasant thing to watch. But
what a shame.
But this is an unbelievable thing that Hashem has, and that is that snake has in it the shoresh. I was speaking to a doctor yesterday. It has the root muscle structure for a leg, and it has no purpose at all.
I've seen pictures. People can look up pictures on Google. If you look this up, snake with legs, Every now and then, people photograph a snake with a genetic throwback, and it's got one or two legs hanging out of it that may or may not work. But it's not that unusual. It's not that rare.
Right. So, why is it there? By evolutionary terms, it really should have disappeared. It was. I don't know what's in the argument. This has happened to me many times where I watch these debates between atheists and theists and so on, and I learn all kinds of things from the atheists, never from the creationists.
Yeah, what a shame.
But this is what's happening. So the snake does represent the evil inclination. Remember what I said earlier, the most fundamental rule of hermeneutics is that we use one scripture to interpret another. What will come into view in just a handful of verses is another passage that mimics this passage here, where God is speaking to Cain. We're going to get to that.
Okay, and that's chapter 4, verse 7. I want to talk about that. Before we do, I just want to clarify. So it's traditionally interpreted that the snake represents Satan. Satan, we understand, to be an obedient messenger of God. Is that fair?
Yeah, that means that Satan has no free will.
So if the snake deceives Eve, is that not part of his nature? I mean, everything was created good. How then can this be Satan?
The answer is very simple. What did the snake lose? What physical part of the snake did it lose?
Legs.
Mm-hmm. Let's say snakes never lost their legs because we have the muscle structure. But let's say snakes could walk tall just like we could. They would be less dangerous to us. People in Australia walk around with high boots because they don't want to get bitten by these animals. Why?
That's right.
Why do they wear high boots for lions?
Well, because it goes for the ankles.
Because you can't see it. That's the point. So the point is the snake, just like Sutton, it seduces you. It hides behind the door. Notice that it's behind the door. What is it behind? Mm-hmm. What does a door have to do anything? The answer is that it comes at you when you least notice it. Snake is not going to tell you, go rape somebody. It's not going to do that because you never go to a million years. This thing, you're going to want to open and learn Torah, and the snake will say to you, you know, watch a ball game, you know, and so on and so forth. If you backed up your car and it hit another car and you heard a crunch, it probably was a tin can. It had nothing to do with the Ferrari behind you. So that's what it does. It seduces you. That's the nature of Satan is. So the snake losing the leg, why did it lose the legs? Why did it lose its tail? The answer is it now is down at the ground, not at eye level. And that is the nature, the way sin comes at you. It comes at you from underneath, from the bottom, when you don't really see it. The seduction is there. We want to believe that the Israeli army and the intelligent, bright people are responsible for destroying Hamas in the last war. And say, oh, I'm so proud I'm a Jew. Look at the Jews. We're so smart. We're smarter than the Goyim. The person, and that's seductive. That's the most dangerous thing in the world, because Zechariah tells us that it's not by your might. It's only by the Spirit of Hashem. So what a person has to do is say, no, that this is the hand of Hashem. When the nations of the world say, divide Jerusalem, give Judea and Samaria, give it to the Arabs. The temptation is to say it would create a tremendous security risk. Ben-Gurion Airport would be within a mile of a Palestinian state. But the real, that's the Satan. The real answer is no, this land was given by God to the Jewish people forever, and it's forbidden to give that away. That's what a person should say. This is how Satan works, each person according to his own. So why not having feet? The answer is he's coming from the below where you don't see it coming. And that's how the blandishments of Satan work. They don't come. No, people don't walk around and take the. You've been in a bank, right? And you see a big stack of cash, right? Right? Jason does this all the time. He sees the big cash and he wants to run with it, right? But he doesn't do it, right? You look at it, but no one would really take out a gun because it's just not.
He's being suspiciously quiet.
Yeah, suddenly.
Statement.
We said we'd never talk about this on air.
I'm sorry, Jason. All right. That's the last time I'll do it. So the point is that he comes like this. You understand? Sometimes your wife is not feeling so well. She's out of it. Literally. It's one part of us wants to say, aha, what? But there's another part that says, think about it. Think the way you speak to your wife. wife. Think the way you speak to your father. Think the way you speak to those that you know. Give charity when you see a poor person. So this is how Satan works on those things that you're vulnerable. He doesn't go tell you go murder a person on the street. That's not how he works. You're not going to join ISIS,
right? No. Just Jason, what is going through your mind, my friend?
Well, just before we jump on, and I want to keep pulling stuff from the text, but
please.
Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was the shrewdest," or you could read "most cunning or clever, of all the wild beasts that the Lord God had made." That in itself tells me that God's responsible for that serpent. Whatever you want to paint onto that afterwards, the base part of that story, of that snake story, is that God created it.
Now, if we created it that way, and it was good.
Right, and if we jump forward to... And that was good. I mean, that's God's perception of good, and his ways don't always match ours, and what he says is good, we might not always understand, or we might have a problem with. So when God says something is good, we might not always see it as good. That's just us as humans. We're not going to agree with everything. So as we jump through to 3:15, I want to just point out that it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," that's speaking to the snake, "and between your offspring," that's the snake's offspring. So if this is a devil as in Christian theology, does the devil give himself offspring of the same devil? Does that even make sense? No. That's
never really
my
thought about
perspective.
That, there's a point.
I remember being in the Komodo Islands in Indonesia. It's the largest lizard in the world.
Yeah,
they grow like 10 feet long. They're huge. Yeah. And other, if God forbid someone gets bitten by one, you're dead. They don't have poison. They actually have such deadly bacteria in the saliva that it's a matter of minutes and you're dead. And there is no way. There's nothing they can do. It's over. Wow. Now, it's interesting, so I was watching it, and then there's a guy here who takes you on a tour of Komodo Islands. You know, there's only a few islands where these animals are left, and all he has is a stick that goes like a V at the end. I'm going, okay, you're just this guy with a stick at standard teeth doing this thing. But in truth is that it's a marvelous creature, but it doesn't, if I saw a snake, I would be much more horrified, even though the Komodo dragon can run at 30 kilometers an hour. I wouldn't have a chance if it took off after me. So this is, we see, it doesn't mean the snake is Satan. Don't think about that. But Hashem uses these instruments, this horror of the look of a snake more than anything else, and the fact that the snake slithers on the ground as a image to understand what really sin is. It really isn't pretty. It just appears to be. So it just, that's the appearance of it.
So another sin that is highlighted in this Torah portion, and we better rush through this, we're running out of time. Adam and Eve, they conceived and bore Cain.
Yes.
And following that, Abel, his brother, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground, like his dad. There you go.
Right.
And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, before we go any further, we don't know why. Do we know why? We don't really know why, do we?
Why did Cain bring an inferior...
Why was it inferior? Why did God...
So this is very important, very, very critical. First of all, some very strange things here. This is the first time any person is going to be born is Cain. And also it's the first time murder will ever take place in the history of the human being. Now, it's also interesting that it was Cain's idea to actually bring a sacrifice. You notice he's the one who brings it first. Cain is also very interesting because it doesn't say she will name him Cain or she named him Cain. It just said she gave birth to Cain, which is a very strange thing. She gave birth to Cain. It doesn't say she gave birth to a child and she called his name Cain. It's a very interesting thing. So the word Cain means to acquire. That's very critical. And therefore, her understanding, because no woman had ever given birth, is that she was very involved, really, in that what is really a miracle of childbirth. So she's saying, this I have acquired man with God. And the language is very straight. Konisi-ish. It doesn't say Im Hashem, with God. It says Es Hashem. S doesn't have really a meaning in Hebrew, but what it does is we have a verb and a direct object, so it's Ish Esel Es Hashem, or with God. But it really means, like, I'm really a big part of this whole thing. So she's not naming him. It's like, this is real. And what's very interesting about this all is that Cain is somebody who, what he does for a living is he works the field. That's what he does. God is never comparing the two, and that's critical. But each one brings a sacrifice, but only one of them does the best that he could, and that's Abel, Hevel. Hevel brings from his flock, but he brings the best of his flock, and that's the key. What we see with Cain is he's not doing that. He's giving it, but it's not the best of the grains that he can possibly give. And the question is, what was going through his mind? I don't know how much time you have left over here, but what's really going on here? Why didn't he give the best? What's really happening over here? So God is not playing favorites here, because that would really be a bad thing. If a parent had two children, let's say you got two kids, right? And each one draws something. And Daddy, I want to show you what I drew, right? So let's say one child brings you a drawing. It's really quite nice. And the other one is like just a stick figure. Are you going to go to the child and say, oh, look what the other one did, so much nicer than you? You'd destroy that kid. You'd be a horrible parent. So it's very important not to have that sophomoric understanding of what's happened here. They're never compared to each other. Each one is bringing an offering, but only one of them brings the offering to his greatest potential, and that's Hevel, meaning he brings the best of his flock. Mm-hmm. What happens with Cain is he's like Eve, meaning he's working the land. He's the first person to do that, because his father, when he was in the Garden of Eden, didn't have to work the land. And what happens is he feels like he's a partner with God. Like imagine like Thomas Edison invented the light bulb, right? So he's working on the light bulb. He's got the whole idea in his head. The only problem is that Thomas Edison can't figure out how to get a vacuum going inside the glass, you know? Mm-hmm. So there's this glass maker who could figure out how to do it and say, hey, let me show you how to do it. He's able to produce the glass that has a vacuum inside so that the incandescent bulb could work. Well, once he's now partners with Thomas Edison. So he could either take the role that, look, it's really Thomas Edison that did this whole thing, and I'm just tilling it and I made it, you know. Or he could say, hey, we're partners. We're equal partners. I've acquired the light bulb too. It's from my brains too. I'm tilling the ground and I have something now. There's two reasons why I'd give the person the gift, why that guy would give Thomas Edison a gift. He might give him a gift because he wanted to show him, look, it's his birthday. I wanted to show him how much I love him, how grateful I am to him that I could have been in some way a part of this great scheme of creating a light bulb. But there's another reason why business people in business give gifts to each other. They want to stay in business. And he knows if Thomas Edison walks away, he's just a glass blower. So he gives him a gift, but it's not that great. And that's what's happening with Cain. Cain feels like he's telling the girl, he's really working hard. Remember, the ground's already cursed. So he's really working hard. So I don't have to give him the best because I've invested so much in this too. I've been blowing glass. So Cain that's where the acquirer is. He sees himself as an acquirer, just as even in a sense that she acquired it with God. It was sort of we're partners, God and I, in making tomatoes grow. That's why we're going to see that God's going to punish him exactly the same way. In a moment, we're going to see Cain is going to have some very strange punishments for committing murder. But one of those things is the ground will not work for you, just to show you thought that you actually made the ground work.
And then this is what happens. Jason, any thoughts?
I was just looking through, and someone explained this to me. It might even be one of my recordings, that if you're at a potluck lunch and two people bring macaroni cheese and one of them is absolutely fantastic and the other one's just okay, you're going to keep eating from the fantastic one. It doesn't mean you don't like the other one so much. It just means that out of the two, one of them clearly put more effort in. And so kind of in plain English, that's the way I look at this verse.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. And so what happens is that he's upset, he's angry, it says his countenance fell. And so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? And if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, and here it is, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Right. Tovia.
That means that you can conquer over this. You can be a master, but the key point is this. you can't be a master over the ground. That's the key point. And therefore, you're not in partnership with me on that. But you can control your anger and you can control sin. That part I have given you. That means God didn't give the ground free will. And you are not, when you grow from the ground, you're simply being involved in God's master plan, not yours. You know, I told you this joke, I think, I don't remember where I said what. You know, the scientist who's a big atheist and said, screams out to God, said, you know, God, I can create man too. And then he goes, let me show you. I can also do the same thing. You know, big deal. And he goes outside and he starts gathering some clay. And then a voice from heaven goes, why don't you get your own clay? So, so go get your own clay. So, you know, so what's happening over here is that, you know, Cain, you know, thinks he can acquire. He can't do it. In fact, the land is not going to be able to give. That's going to be part of his punishment. His punishment is not a capital offense. It's not clear that Cain even knew when he killed his brother that, in fact, he could kill someone else. No one had ever died before. This never occurred before. And you'll notice, therefore, Cain's punishments, which are all bizarre. Well, look, what are the punishments? The punishments are he doesn't get to live in a stable place. He's got to travel all the time. I mean, there is a banishment like before, and you can't really understand this unless you understand what happened to his parents in the Garden of Eden. It's a little too elaborate because time won't permit it. But the key is Cain's got to travel all of his life. And he's why does he have to run? And he has to have a mark on him. What's the reason why he has to run somewhere and he's got a mark on him? Because people might one day kill him. People may want to kill him for what he's done. And what does that remind us? Who does that remind us of who has to be banished to somewhere else because maybe somebody will try to kill him for committing murder, for taking somebody's life? What does that sound like?
The cities of refuge.
Right. It's exactly what it is. So what Cain is happening to Cain is he's actually enduring the recompense of the person who commits an act of murder, but unintentionally. And that means that he didn't really understand what murder was, what murder was about. He didn't even know anyone could die at that point. But God says, what's going on here? What's happened to you? So Cain is given that protection that nothing can happen to you. That's a city of refuge. And that's where you can be. And you know, that's the only way you're going to be safe. And you can't be home. And you'll never have a place called home because you're always going to be on the run.
Okay. Jason.
Can I just go through 4:7 quickly?
Please.
Often in my conversations, the subject of original sin and of the falling of Adam and Eve comes up, and I often point people towards Ezekiel 18 because that's kind of an easy fix. But for me, chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, and that story and that conversation between God and Cain, is a much more explained answer to our sin. So Cain's kind of annoyed, and he's thinking some violent thoughts, and we know that God knows the thoughts and hearts of every man. Mm. So God approaches them and says, why are you distressed and why is your face fallen? If you do what is right, then you'll be accepted, then your offering will be accepted and you'll be accepted. And he says to him right there and then, if you change your mind, if you try harder, which is what we all have to do, if you repent of what you're thinking and what you're doing and try harder, you'll be accepted. If you don't, sin's waiting for you. So we often have this idea that sin is this kind of poison in our bloodstream, but it's not. We either choose to do it or we choose not to do it. And and I love that it ends, you can be its master or you shall master it. Mm. That in itself is quite interesting, but what is kind of more interesting for me is that he takes that advice, he listens to God, then he goes out into a field and beats his brother's head in.
Mm.
And so surely now God will kill Cain, right? Surely he's going to punish him for spilling blood, for destroying his brother. But that's not what you see. You see him punishing him, but Cain lives. And not only does he live, but he has this huge kind of liturgy of people that come after him. So My question there really is chapter 4:7 anon about a constant original sin and punishment, or is it about the fact that God is completely merciful and will accept you if you acknowledge your mistakes and try harder?
Well, Cain failed, and he failed on a very interesting level. I want to get both of your opinion on verse 8. Could you tell me something very strange about verse 8?
So it says, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him.
What's wrong with that passage? The passage is defective. It's missing something unbelievable. Could you imagine if I said to you, and John spoke to Jim, and then they went out on a boat. What's missing? There's not. What did he say? And what did
right.
Abel never had a chance to
look
back?
Yeah.
There's your answer right there. Cain is this person that's angry, and the anger just stirs inside of him. The language that God is using is not why, like, I don't know the answer. But he said the question that's going on there is, you know, what's happening to you? But he's angry inside himself. He engages or begins to engage in a conversation with Abel, but there is no conversation. The Torah is trying to say is that they had a defective conversation. In fact, Cain did all the talking. Abel had nothing, wasn't able to respond. And the Torah doesn't convey what's said, which means it was a conversation that really wasn't a real conversation. And the result of that, the stirring continues. So you want to look at that verse 8 that tells you more about what's happening inside of Cain. Cain is not able to communicate. He's not able to speak to his brother, not able to find out from his brother. Now, his brother has an easier job, in a sense, because, you know, when you're growing food, when you're growing vegetation, you really do feel like you're growing it. You're doing something. Mm. You're creating it. If you have livestock, so you're really not doing anything. It means the animal just grows, and all you do is feed it and clean up after it, but you're not, sure. You know, you're not doing anything there. That's why it's interesting. Cain means to acquire. Hevel means to really do nothing. Literally, hevel means is the same word as in the book of Ecclesiastes. All is vanity of vanities. That's what hevel means. Hevel means it's nothing. It's amorphic. It's nothing. So hevel is not doing anything. It's easy. That's why there's no comparison between the two. It's just a statement of fact. Hevel did bring the best of his animals. But Hevel could easily understand as a herdsman that he has nothing to do with the birth of his animals, the growth of his animals. He's just putting hay down. How does hay make a sheep bigger? Nobody knows. But if you're growing stuff, so then you know you got to use a kind of fertile ground. You got to have potassium. You got to know whatever the pH and so on. So Hevel is, this very name means nothing, completely nebulous. That's what Hevel means, that the world, nothing, vanity, emptiness, nothing. Cain means acquire. Cain thought he was an acquirer. He was a master over what he was accomplishing. Therefore, he doesn't have to give God the best. Why? Because they're just partners. You don't have to give your partner the best. You can give him roses worth $3.99 because you're just partners. I'm doing stuff too. Why should I go give you a Cadillac?
There it is. And so chapter 5 continues, and that's we're talking the genealogy pretty much all the way through chapter 5. Fascinating stuff, but we're running out of time, and it finishes in chapter 6, verse 8, in between verse 1 and verse 8, which finishes with, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And, of course, that's next week's Torah portion is Noah. But in between that, Tobia, we've got the... We've got the Nephilim, and we've run out of time.
If someone asks me one of the top three questions you're asked, it's Genesis chapter 6, and that is, who are these Nephilim? And people go, they're angels, they're fallen angels. Well, chapter 6 in one sentence is, it's a setup. Chapter 6 is there to tell us why there's going to be a flood. What every terrible thing man was doing that brought about the destruction of mankind, except for 8 people who would survive. And these are not angels, because if they were angels, angels survived the flood. They weren't affected by the flood, so that doesn't make any sense at all. Nephilim are people that fell. That's what the word Nephil means. What did these men do? The Bible tells us what they did. They were princes. They were people of power, people who could wield enormous power, and they were women who were very weak. And what these men did was they exploited these women's lack lack of power, rape them, and force them to have their children. So that's what we have here. This is not, there's nothing strange going on here. Now, I know some of the trends go giants and so on and so forth. That's a mistake because people are cross-referencing it to another Nephilim that we'll find in the Book of Numbers. What's happening here are people, the Bible tells us that these were people who were very, very powerful people. They were the sons of rulers, and they forced women who were very weak to have their babies. And that is the beginning of a whole series of sins. But if these are angels, how did the flood... Then it makes no sense because the flood didn't affect angels.
I can't believe, Jason, that Tobia just put the Nephilim in a nutshell.
He nailed it.
I never never thought of Nephilim could fit in the nutshell, but that's what he just did.
Listen to me, sweethearts. I say this to every listener. When you read a passage, listen, there's nothing tricky going on. You know, all the time Christians or ex-Christians say, why didn't I see that? All you do is ask yourself, what is this chapter saying? Who's speaking? What is chapter 6? Chapter 6 is there to show us how people had fallen so far. Well, angels didn't rape women. That's nonsense. Angels survived the flood. This is why people had to be destroyed. Nephilim are people who just raped women. And the Bible says over there in verse 4, these were very powerful men and so on, verse 3 and 4. And they raped women who were not, and they had babies with them. And therefore, the world was destroyed. It's just, look at the chapter. The chapter is the setup. It's the setup for the flood.
Brilliant. And we're going to be talking about that next week. Did you ever see the movie, Jason?
I did see the movie.
What did you think?
It was a fun movie.
Tobia, did you see the movie?
I didn't. I don't know if they let it into Indonesia. I don't know. I haven't gone to the movie in a long time.
I haven't watched it. I haven't watched it yet either. It's been, I've kind of intended to, but I just have never gotten around to it. Come on, Jason, really quickly, was it worth a watch or not?
You know what? It was a fun movie, and it's based on Noah. But it's based on, in fairness, a whole load of different flood stories.
Right.
It's not gospel.
Let me sum up what Jason just said. The book is better than the movie.
Oh, right, there it is. The book is better than the movie, and we're going to be going into that next week. Thank you, Jason of spiritualbabies.net, my friend all the way from Ireland, and the sub-aquatic Rabbi Tobias Singer and his favorite nudie branch. Thank you for coming back onto the program. Just a reminder to everybody, outreachjudaism.org. Outreachjudaism.org is his website, and you can get the books there. And if you want to see the nudie branch, go to Tobias Singer's Facebook page, and you'll see some of the most spectacular photos. Oh my goodness, I can't wait till the book comes out.
Yeah, man, don't skip the beginning of this audio. If you've got to this bit and you haven't heard the beginning, that's going to sound really bad. Go back to the beginning and understand what the branch is and why you have to go to a website to see one.
Thanks for that. Until next time, dear listeners, Series 2 of Torah Pearls. Next week, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.